Today's scripture reading is from the
book of John in the New Testament, chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do not do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." This is God's word.
We're in a series, first part of 23, looking at a segment in the Gospel of John called, oftentimes called, the Farewell Discourse or the Upper Room Discourse. It's actually the largest extended teaching of Jesus contained in the New Testament. And one of the things that is so important about it is that it's what he shared to his closest friends and followers the night before he died. So this is front of mind importance to Jesus. And did you notice, as it was read, what is the through line through this passage is this fruitful idea of a life, which would have instinctively meant to this ancient agrarian culture the full life, the life of flourishing, the truly great life, the life that if you got to the end of life and looked back on it and you'd lived that full life, you said, "Yes, I lived that truly fruitful life." So it may not translate as well, this idea of fruitfulness, in our day as it would have in that day, but that's what it's talking about, this fruitfulness. How do we get it? How do we find it? How do we cultivate and nurture it in our experience in a way that we look back and say, yeah, that life was full. It wasn't just flat. It was a life that where I realized a deep sense of meaning and purpose, but also it wasn't just for me. There was a value add to others. How do we find that life? Jesus casts a vision for that life here. It's as though he holds out a secret to discovering it and then how to grow in it, and throws in a lot of reasons why we should even be interested in it at all. So let's think about this morning in this way. First of all, the secret that Jesus puts out there. And then secondly, incentives. Why in the world should it even be important to me? And then finally, the place. All right, so let's look at those three: the secret, the incentives, and the place. What do you think it is about secrets? Someone says, "I've got a secret," and you're hooked, right? You want to know. From the time you're a little child, you sense someone has a secret, and you've got to know what it is. Jesus here is having that kind of moment where you can just sense all of a sudden all the ears are pricked up. This is the key to this kind of truly great life. How do we find it? Now, The New Testament begins with four different accounts of the life of Jesus Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called the Gospels, which just means good news. So because that's the essence of the life and ministry of Jesus, it's good news to the world. So John, that we're looking at, wrote last. And so one of the things that you notice as you read through his gospel is that he doesn't include a lot of the things that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke called the synoptic gospels. That he's offering complementary, supplementary material, and never more so than in this segment, the Upper Room Discourse, because in the other gospels, it's there, but we tend to see it as the Last Supper. John doesn't record the Last Supper. He records, it's like he's read those accounts, most likely he did, and he's like, wait a minute, these are all good and fine, but you left out some really crucial information. And that's what he includes here. So the point in my mentioning that is this: where did the imagery of the vine come from? Scholars have speculated about that. But what were they doing in the upper room? It was the Passover meal. There were lots of cups of wine being drunk. The fruit of the vine. So it would have been a perfect image for Jesus to talk about fruitfulness and for him to talk about how we discover that. He said in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. There it is. And that word remain, it's mentioned 10 times in 7 verses. It is the secret, okay? Your translation, it might be the word abide. It's they're both translating the same Greek word, meno. I struggle with the word abide. It was sort of ruined for me years ago when the Coen brothers launched their movie, The Big Lebowski. You know, the Jeff Bridges line, the dude abides. That just sort of squashed the term abide for me. Remains is really getting at it, that it is talking about a vital connection. Just as a branch is only going to be able to bear fruit if it is vitally connected to, if it abides in, if it remains in, say, the vine. That's the idea. You say, well, the whole agrarian metaphor, I'm a little lost in that. Well, just think then, for instance, let's say you lived in the 18th century, but somehow, through the miracle of time travel, you are transported into the present day. And it's your first night. You're in a room all by yourself, but someone left a note. As the sun is going down, it's beginning to get dark, there's this thing, this fixture, right there on the table in front of you. It's beautiful. You can't really tell what this is. But this note tells you that if you just turn it on, then you'll have light. So you're turning the switch, no light. They forgot to tell you the key, the secret. You have to take the outlet there and plug it in to the electricity. And the current runs through it, and voila, the miracle of fruitfulness, of light. Jesus is saying, you got to be connected. We're all connected to something. Let me ask you this, what are you connected to? Have you ever seen this New Yorker cartoon? I love this in our day of social media. The collar of shame, the cone of shame that dogs have to wear. I need to wear that oftentimes. Do you know that, I mean, there's a lot of different studies. It's kind of all over the map, but a median study, that is, I think it's reasonable to believe that the average person looks at their phone 96 times a day. And you're going, is that it? I must have a real problem. I think most of us do today. We are vitally connected to our devices. There's a life pouring through it to us. And let's be honest, those things that we are vitally connected to influence us. They have the capacity even to shape our lives. So one of the things I think we're supposed to glean from this is to do some self-diagnosis. Do an inventory of our life. What are you vitally connected to? How is it shaping your life? Because it absolutely is. And Jesus says, I am the true vine, meaning there's got to be all these other artificial vines that we are tempted to connect ourselves to get that life, to get that, what we think, maybe not isn't the truly great life, but we'll get enough of a hit where it'll lift us for just a moment. Jesus says, remaining in me and I in you, that's where you get that. Now, you say, okay, these are still kind of abstract out there. Okay, but Jesus maybe anticipated that, so he threw in another metaphor, complementary metaphor, to help us understand this. He said in verse 15, I have called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. Friends. He went on to say, I no longer call you servants because there's this deep intimacy now that I want to make sure you understand about our relationship. So, what is this connection? It's not just a branch being connected vitally to a vine. It's about a deep relationship. Think of someone in your life that you consider to be a best friend. Someone where you have absolute trust, where when you're in their presence, you can actually be yourself. That you don't have to put on. There's no fear. And likewise, you don't have to perform. You can just exhale and be. Do you have a friend like that? I mean, I think every single one of us desires that kind of friend. And oftentimes they just seem elusive to us in life. Jesus is saying, think of me as that friend. As the book of Proverbs says, that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And you say, well, okay, but I was paying attention, Leo, to the reading. And you're making it sound all rosy and romantic, this friendship, but you're forgetting about the part where it says you got to obey. It says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. You say, this is the kind of thing that bothers me with Christianity. It's a little bit of a bait and switch sometimes. There's this friendship, but now there's all these rules. And that doesn't feel so much like this free relationship, particularly when you're talking about who you're supposed to be obeying. It seems something like a little bit of a power play, that we get to be friends if we are in this kind of submissive relationship of obedience. It feels a little bit controlling. All right, but let's be easy on God, all right? This is not a friendship of equals. Doesn't it just make sense that if, by some stretch of the imagination, we're actually able to have this kind of intimate friendship with the greatest being in the universe, doesn't it stand to reason that there's going to be some responsibilities that come along with that kind of privilege? That we're not his robots or soldiers. We're his friends, he's saying. Lean into that metaphor of that vitally organic connectedness, realizing that there's also, of course, responsibilities there for our own good. Tim Keller put it this way, what is Jesus after in our lives? Organic change, so there's, you know, branch into the vine, through an inner new dynamic, not a mechanical compliance through external force. Look, Christianity is not about getting more religious. It's not about adopting some new technique. It is about that organic dynamic that, of course, is going to cause growth in us. And what's a different way of putting that? That fruitfulness, that growth. It means that we are increasingly interested in becoming aligned with the one who has made us. And the one who is at work and so committed to our personal growth and fruitfulness that he gave himself for us. This friendship, this vital connection is the secret to that truly great life. Well, maybe you say, well, I'm still not convinced that I'm all in on this, or I'm struggling at this point in my life just to get by. This sounds like a lot to give myself to abiding in Christ and whatever that means. So what are the incentives? Because he fills this passage, if we notice, with a lot of different incentives, reasons why this should be interesting to us, but also something we want to give ourselves fully to. And let's focus on three of these. First of all, it gives us ultimate purpose. He says in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. In other words, as we are flourishing in life, it brings glory to God. Now, can we just agree, wherever you might describe yourself spiritually, that a life, a human life just lived for oneself, all about accumulating, all about achieving, all about realizing our dreams, is a relatively thin life. There's not a lot of substance to it. If there were a God, and he were at the same time perfectly good, doesn't it make sense that that higher end would bring more depth and fullness to a person's life? I mean, you hear people in secular conversation oftentimes talk about the value, perceived value at least, that humans share of living a life for something greater than yourself. See, I think that's what it's getting at. But this is embedded into exactly what Jesus is saying, because the word glory means substantive. It means weighty, something that's not so thin. Yale professor Miroslav Volf said this, I love this quote, "Life lived only on the flat plane of reality. On the flat plane of this worldliness is too caged, too hollow, and too light. To be free, full, and flourishing, life must be lived in relationship to the divine, which gives meaning, orientation, and unique pleasure to all our mundane experiences and endeavors." This substantive, full life lived for his honor. I mean, that's the kind of life that can give us purpose and meaning. So that's the first incentive. Second incentive is that by living this kind of life that Jesus is describing, that yields fruitfulness, it promotes the common good. What do I mean by that? It's not just about ourselves, as we've been saying. And specifically, I think you see this where Jesus says, you know, we've talked about how he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." It can be so overwhelming because you begin to read the Bible and you realize there are commands all over the place. Hundreds, thousands of commands. Talk about overwhelming. Could feel suffocating. But Jesus regularly, and he does it here, he boils it down. He says, "My command," verse 12, "is this: love each other as I have loved you." It's learning everything we can about how he has loved us, and then becoming an instrument of that love for everyone else that we encounter. From the customer service representative that you've been stuck on hold waiting for 28 minutes, and you realize 30 seconds into the conversation that they have no idea, they have no expertise to bring to the table to deal with the issue that you're already about to boil over about. It's leaning against those feelings and exercising kindness, a kind of love and generosity to that person. It's from that end of the continuum to the very close person, maybe it's a family member, that you just feel has become close to an enemy in your life. It's loving that kind of person. Imagine if in all of our relationships across that continuum, that became our default. Think of the ripple effect. It's almost entirely invisible to us unless we're really close to that person. And you can see how your love affected their life. But to all those people along the way, then your act of love and kindness triggers similar acts of love and generosity toward other people and so on. There is a ripple effect. See, it promotes the common good. It's injecting into a world that is too caged, too consumed with self, all of a sudden, the life-liberating possibility of love. It's a good virus that just can't be contained. It's uncommon love for the common good. That's the second incentive. The third incentive is that it fills us with true happiness. Jesus said in verse 14, I have told you this so that, I mean, this is a reason statement. This is what it's all about. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He doesn't say, live this way and you will live a noble life. Christianity is not stoicism. It's saying, live this way and you will live a noble life and you will discover joy, a quality of happiness unlike anything else. It's incomparable to anything you'd experience merely at the human level because it's coming in from outside this world. In other words, it's not just saying it's going to be a great life. He's saying you're going to feel that it's a truly great life. What does a parent want more than anything else for their child? You ask a parent, almost invariably they will say happiness. I just want them to be happy. A good friend, what do you want for your friend? Maybe you want many, many things, but at the end of the day, you want them to just be able to smile and to enjoy life. Isn't that right? This is exactly what Jesus Christ wants for us. But he's saying, finding that ultimately comes through me. It's being connected to me because what we are, it's like all of us are containers for happiness. But we find over time that our containers are cracked. And so the happiness, the possibility for it comes into our life, but it just seems to leak out. And Jesus says, if you want that joy, you've got to be connected to me. It's my joy in you that's so categorically different from what the world gives in its carbon copy variety of happiness. Then you say, but Jesus talks about it being complete in you. And I don't, maybe I'm messed up. I don't feel that completeness. I look at my life and I see a lot of struggle. I see a lot of sorrow and suffering. Maybe punctuated here and there by joy, but it certainly isn't completeness of joy. But notice, Jesus doesn't say the completeness is found here. And this is part of understanding what it means to walk. Sometimes you'll hear a passage like this taught, and you leave going, well, that is just an alien experience for me, because this person is talking about a kind of joy that is impenetrable, that you're immune to sorrow and suffering. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He doesn't promise the completion of joy in this life, saying that of course you're going to have suffering in this life. Jesus was suffering right now. He's about to suffer in ways that you and I can't even imagine. But it's in spite of that we have joy. And if we are connected with him, one day we will fully realize that in glory. So where do we find that? Let's look at that last, the place. So we've seen the secret to all this, being vitally connected to him, recognizing this deep friendship with him. Secondly, what are the incentives to it? We've looked at. And now finally, the place. So you go back to that key word. What did I say the key word in this whole passage is? Remain, abide. Another way of translating that word is reside. That is, abiding or remaining in Jesus is sort of like seeing him as your place, your safe place, your happy place. Do you have yours? We like to think that's our home. I do enough, I'm not a therapist, but I do enough pastoral counseling with people where if there's one common denominator, it's that we all have troubled families of origin. And part of what that means is that we live our lives with this tension about home and family, trying to wriggle our way away from it or to get back to it. There's an unsettledness to it. Abiding in Jesus, remaining in him, is seeing him as our place, our home. What does that mean? It's first of all, a place of growth. did you notice the father's role in this agrarian metaphor? It says in verse 1 and 2, my father is the gardener. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. He's the gardener. So first thing that means is that he's in charge of this whole process of growth, which means for you and me, the monkey's not on our back. It takes that are you a performance junkie? Because oftentimes Christianity is packaged in a way where it just fits hand in glove for the performance junkies among us. But this metaphor of the father being the gardener is a metaphor of grace. It means that he's the one ultimately responsible for our growth, for our connectedness. Jesus said, I have chosen you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. He's responsible. And then the other part of it is, it says that he prunes us. Now, just by very nature, that means it's going to be painful. This is where the suffering, the realism of this vision by Jesus. It's not this higher life, pie in the sky, no more suffering. No, no, no. It's built in here. You're going to have pain in life, he's saying. But the interesting thing is, he's saying the Father, somehow mysteriously, is part of that. It's the scissors of the Lord in your life whenever there's pain and suffering. You say, that just feels like God is cruel. But that's only one part of it. Remember, there's so much mystery here. This side of eternity, we'll never be able to completely understand suffering. What we can glean from this is that there is always the hand of the Lord in it. That means there's always meaning in the suffering as he's pruning us to bring about growth. There is no suffering, therefore, that's wasted. It also means this place that's a place of growth is a place of communion. He says in verse 7, remain in me and my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Do you see what he's saying? That it's talking about this lifeline of communion that's been opened up with God. That his word living in us, Paul talks about it in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ, what? Dwell in you. It's that same idea of that residence metaphor, that he's residing in us. How? Through his word. This is why it's so important not just to read the Bible or to listen to someone else talk about it, but to have personal times, to get into small groups where you're really chewing on it and meditating on it so that it becomes part of you. So it actually is like taking on a life of its own inside of you. And as that happens, and we begin to pray to the Lord in that intimate communion, our prayers begin to be fruitful themselves. Why? Because the more his word lives in us, the more we will be aligned with his desires so that what we pray is in accordance with his will, and voila, fruitful prayer. Prayer then becomes the serving spoon of God's grace daily in our lives. So it's a place of growth, a place of communion. It's also, and finally, a place of love. As the Father has loved me, verse 9, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Make his love your place. It will be a safe place, this relationship with God, this Christian dynamic, if his place is a place of his love. And what does that love look like? Well, it's not an emotional, sentimental, fleeting love. See, he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. It's not a sentimental, emotional love because it's an unconditional, sacrificial love that endures. And what does that look like in our lives? When we are vitally connected to the one who was cut off for us so that we might know his love, it means a couple of things very quickly. First of all, it means that it lifts the burden of obedience. It lifts the burden of obedience. Remember I said, if you love me, you will obey what I command, but that might strike you as burdensome, but it won't be burdensome if your place is a place of his love. Because you realize on the one hand how ridiculous it is to think that we would be welcomed into his place and not have responsibilities of obedience. I mean, imagine if you had someone that you welcomed into your home to live there and they just acted like a total slob and took advantage of you, didn't care to do anything to help. They were using you, right? Of course, when we're talking about this relationship with the King of heaven and earth, that we would want that. But see, it's so much more than that. When we realize that he has loved us literally to death, then our obedience to him is an act of love in response and gratitude. That we realize that not only is it something that we should do, no, the should is replaced by we get to do this. It is a privilege and even a pleasure. It also empowers us to love when we don't feel like it. Because when we have those moments, whether it's that customer service rep on the phone or that family member or friend who's injured us, it's feelings that tend to govern our hearts. But what he's saying is, no. If his love is your place, then it's not how you feel. It's what he's done for you, redirected back toward those objects of love in your life. It radically transforms the way you think about every relationship. And then finally, it infuses meaning into our suffering in an altogether different way. Because you realize, because the one who said these words not only taught about suffering, but went on to suffer, therefore, we know we have a God who empathizes with us. Even if our suffering doesn't make sense to us in our finite understanding of things, we know he has walked in those shoes. He understands us. And it's filled with purpose because we know we can trust him because that suffering was for us. And not only to give us meaning in our suffering, but to give us joy. The author of Hebrews put it this way, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the suffering of the cross." What's the joy set before him? It's your suffering. That's why Jesus went to the cross. So that his joy might be in you and that joy might be complete. I know that's not complete now. But the more you think about this, the more his word lives in you, and that word makes this new space in you, that space of love in your life, you can begin to sense beyond the walls of this world that place where all the joy comes from. In the meantime, don't you really want that life that's rich and full, that fruitful life, that life that is truly flourishing? Remain in Jesus. Come to him. Be connected to him. Cultivate that. And as we do remain in him, we'll begin to realize more and more that truly great life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the gardener, that you are committed to cultivating our lives so that we live in a fruitful way. Thank you, Jesus, that you are that friend who has laid down his life for us, that we might be empowered likewise to lay down our lives for others. Take these thoughts, Lord, that we've talked about and make them a reality in the place of our hearts. Make your love take up residence in us and use this time now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.